Cathedral Studios production.
I'm Lewis.
I'm Matt.
And I'm Mark.
And this is Living Communion. Welcome to Living Communion. Let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring forgiveness. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Where there is error, let me bring truth. Where there is doubt, let me bring faith. Where there is despair, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, let me bring your light. Where there is sadness, let me bring joy. O Master, let me not seek as much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that one receives. It is in self-forgetting that one finds. It is in forgiveness that one is pardoned. It is in dying that one is raised to eternal life. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we are on a journey. And the journey has taken us to some great places. And now we're going to move into a period of world history that is very interesting, to say the least, and it has a lot of areas for conversation. We just talked about Benedict and the power of monasticism and the vision that monasticism brought to living out Christianity most fully, and kind of the implications of that. And where are we going next on this wild journey? Where is our next destination?
Well, tonight we want to start off with saying a bit about that period of church history known as Christendom. It's hard to put exact dates on, you know, when that era actually began and ended. You know, generally speaking, we're talking about from the year 500 to as late as the year 1500. I mean, the time of the Renaissance, the time of the Reformation. So the first most noteworthy thing to say about the era known as Christendom is that this was a time in which the church vied for not only spiritual authority over the defunct Roman Empire, but also political authority. With the fall of the Roman Empire, there was a power vacuum created in Europe. And so authority in Europe became greatly decentralized. And therefore, there was a power vacuum. The church, in large part, filled that authority and power vacuum. But the church during this time not only exerted political influence, it exerted its influence over really every aspect of life and culture in the West. So philosophy became Christianized, literature, art, music, science, economics, you name it, the church put its stamp on all of these different facets of culture. For our purposes in talking about, you know, social justice, I think one of the things that has to be mentioned is the economic, social and economic system known as feudalism, where, you know, the lord of a manor, you know, literally owned all the land in his domain. And so there was centralized ownership, which went against what the church had been teaching about the distribution and use, the priority of use of property over ownership. So there was a relationship between the lord of the manor and his peasants or serfs. They would work the land, and in return, they would receive protection from the lord. Okay, but the serfs did not receive a proportional share of return for their work. That too was unjust. The life of a peasant was very, very difficult. And there was almost very little social mobility, okay? At the same time, the lord of the manor, and there were several of these, you know, in any given territory, he provided soldiers and provided taxes for whomever the king might be. So this is the way the system worked. And of course, the soldiers, you know, there was a class, a military class, but, you know, at times the peasants would be called upon also to serve in the military. So the church's role in all this was to give sanction to this system, claiming that this feudal system had been established by God. And so it should not be altered or changed in any way. This had the effect of freezing, you know, freezing the social class of persons in whatever class they were born into. So in general, the social and economic system during much of the time known as Christendom was hierarchical. It was not based on human rights, and it was not focused on the common good. So it's not a time in which social justice flourished in the West. It was a time when the West was trying to regroup itself, and one of the implications of that, or outcomes of that, was that social justice was placed pretty much on the back burner.
That's so interesting because, you know, as Catholics, as Christians, we look at the time, you know, in this Christendom era, right? You have the church, you have the political authorities, and it seems like, wow, the church had so much power in society, had so much sway, had so much cultural influence, had, like you were saying, touched on every aspect of existence in these places in which the church had entered. You really see a complete, almost like revolution in terms of a transition from this pre-Christian time period in places like the Roman Empire, in Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia, and other places, into this Christian society. And we, looking back, would be like, wow, like that's a Christian society. That should be great. That should be like the best place to be, because you have, you know, everyone's on the same page. We're all trying to serve God. But when you really bring out and you start to analyze the realities of how people are living, most people, obviously you have certain people who are living great lives of extreme, authority and wealth, but people are just like peasants and others. They don't have education. They don't have any social mobility. You know, there's a lot of things happening also just in that whole general region. There's a lot of war. There's a lot of looking back, it's simply a different, unimaginable time space for us as people who live in the 21st. It's just literally beyond all understanding. And I think it's hard for us as Catholics sometimes to think, because our context is so different, where, you know, we live in what some call like a post-Christian society, that we look back on this Christianized society and can see how actually unjust many of the relationships are within the different sectors of society by the light of the church's own teaching today. And so it's very interesting. And I think that it's a very important conversation to have.
Yeah. And, you know, it shouldn't come as a surprise that by the time we get to the time of the Enlightenment, and I'm jumping ahead now 1,000 years, that there was a lot of resentment toward this, the autocracy, if you will, of the church over cultural life, economic life, the intellectual life of Europe. I mean, I'll give you a couple of small examples of how strong that hold was. The church enforced or tried to enforce usury laws, and that had the effect of stifling the economy of Europe for a long, long time. It wasn't until when was capitalism born? But one of the founding moments of the modern capitalist system was when some merchants in Genoa were able to devise a promissory note that met, that the church approved of, so that people could buy on credit and as a result expand their business. So, they had to deal with the church in order to, expand the economy. The other example that comes to mind is when, this is late in the era of Christendom, when the Spanish and the Portuguese both laid claim to South America. And when they couldn't settle their dispute over who owned what, because both of them claimed all of South America, which in itself is pretty audacious, who did they turn to? They turned to the Pope. And it was the Pope who decided that whatever degree of longitude that was would divide South America into that which belonged to Portugal, now Brazil, and that which would belong to Spain. They went to the Pope. That's a sign of the authority that he still had in the late 15th and early 16th century.
So Pope Gelasius, you spoke about this in your off, but tell us about that dichotomy that was kind of brought out in terms of how people understood the relationship at that time between the church and the state.
Yeah. Well, there was a lot of struggle. There were power struggles over, secular authorities, kings and princes wanting to name bishops in their own particular territories, and the popes insisting that no, they were the ones who should, who should name bishops. And Gelasius is credited with what came to be known as the theory of the two swords, that temporal authority was the proper sphere of the state, and that should be respected by the church. But that spiritual matters, including the naming of bishops, of course, should be reserved to the church. And that those two separate domains needed to be respected by the other. Now, in real life, on the ground, it rarely worked out that way. But that was at least a very early foundational statement of what came much later to be known as separation of church and state.
Yeah, I want to follow up on a couple of things. One, just building on what Mark's been talking about, this kind of ongoing tension and, so if we remember our history, it's not like the Roman Empire collapsed and the church just was able to take everything over and say, okay, now you're all us. There was this huge amount of division and squabbling and trying to, kind of get your own bit of what was left over of Rome. And so, you know, when Mark was talking about like trying to consolidate things, that really was kind of a trying to keep everything from just falling into complete chaos. And of course, the church had its own, you know, property interests, you know, its own kind of things that it was also concerned about. Some maybe rightfully, and some probably taken too much care and concern about that. But the it would be wrong to think of Christendom as this time when everyone was guided by Christian values. You know, people who were in the, you know, the ruling class, so to speak, the feudal lords and whatnot, were some of them devout Christians? Probably. Were others happy to use a system that the church gave its approval to for their own well-being and advancement, as long as they kind of paid their sort of, you know, tribute or acknowledge the authority of the church? Of course. You know, we see this all the time. People use religion for their own advantage. I don't think, you know, Christendom was exempt from that. And of course, people in the church used it for their own advantage, you know, trying to consolidate power and prestige. And that was, and has been for a long time, considered one of the failings of the church during this time period, was, you know, forgetting about its mission to make all people disciples of Christ, and instead focusing more on power, prestige, property, governance, all these other things, which, you know, it was trying to help with in some ways. And of course, some actors in the church were trying to get ahead in a temporal way. So it, you know, when we look back, we have to realize that this was a mess, which most power vacuums lead to giant messes. And I think, you know, the example Mark used of usury is kind of a great example of how it became messy. Like, usury in the Bible, it's very clear the point of prohibiting usury is to protect the poor. We don't want people lending on interest to the poor to just further economically disadvantage them. There's a very good reason to forbid usury in the Bible, you know. But when you say, okay, usury isn't just about the poor, it's about interest in any way, shape, or form, you obviously start impacting the economic system in ways that you don't understand when you're treating it as an absolute prohibition, which the church did for quite a long time, and finally realized, well, maybe we've missed the kind of spirit of this in scripture, you know, been not considering how it could be advantageous in certain economic models. So I think, you know, again, you've got someone who's trying to keep society from dissolving and doesn't have all the tools, which, you know, nobody would have all the tools.
Yeah.
And it became kind of a mess, and we got kind of tied up into some things as a church that it probably, you know, it wasn't good for us to be so invested in some of those debates. Right. And movements and power struggles, I guess, is a better word than movement. And there was a lot of conflict, you know. So the lay investiture is something, you know, naming bishops, you know, rights with, you know, and all of that. And this was a big deal. There were you know, heads butting over this, where, you know, people were like, no, we don't want the church to have that power. And the church says, no, we should have this power. And, you know, so again, it's also not like everybody just fell in line and listened to everything the church said for 1,000 years either.
Yeah.
You know, so even looking back and calling it Christendom is probably kind of a misnomer.
Charlemagne ushered in the Holy Roman Empire, which a teacher a long time ago said to me was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. So, so the same can be said about Christendom. There were certainly a lot of abuses. I mean, this was the time of the Crusades. So, you know, I guess, you know, to build on Matt's point, the church, you know, lost sight of its mission. And when it did, you know, focus its mission, it went about it in entirely, you know, wrong ways. So, you know, the Crusades were seen as, you know, some kind of act of penance or whatever, but they were also a way to recapture the Holy Land and get rid of the infidel Muslims. But then, you know, eventually in the Crusades, not only Muslims were attacked, but so were Jews, and eventually so were Christians.
So it
was certainly, you know, there were a lot of abuses. I do want to say, though, for the sake of fairness, that it's during this time that especially the monks helped to preserve Western culture. Philosophy, especially the classics, you know, the classics of literature and philosophy that were under, you know, attack, you know, with the Goths and the Huns and the Vikings and all of those people. So the church did perform a valuable service to history by preserving classical culture to the best of its ability.
Yeah, and what I actually was going to bring out, in definitely fairness, because we were kind of going in on the church for a second. Well, the monks were living sometimes not the best. People are human. But you had some great saints, you know, obviously throughout that time, people that we still look to read and we still reflect on because they truly lived a life that, again, provides examples that we go to today even. Like, just like people who really stood out as stars. You know, in a time when the society was not always living up to the fullness of the gospel in terms of even making missionary disciples, again, the term missionary disciples, but making people disciples of Jesus Christ in their personal lives and in their social structure. I mean, really, you had the Roman framework and it was basically baptized into Christianity. I mean, and was there serious reformation of that framework? Not really at that time, you know? And so I think that's important, but you do have at the same time the monks and these religious and these people who are motivated by a very powerful spiritual desire for deeper relationship with God to then provide this really interesting counterbalance to kind of like what we are seeing and what we're discussing in terms of, you know, some of those problematic relationships in the society and kind of those things that, you know, looking back in the light of the church's teaching, we would say, you know, the church wasn't fully living out its mission to make people disciples of Jesus Christ, both personal and on a communal basis.
Yeah. So one of the things my wife and I do every night, we pray together and most nights, pretty much every night, we read about a saint or two of the day, you know, whose feast is that day. And, you know, we know kind of the common saints, but there are thousands of saints. So a lot of times we find saints we've never heard of. And a lot of them are from this time period, because again, it's like half of church history, you know, 1,000 years. And they're people who were in royal families or feudal lords' families who, you know, decide that they don't want to pursue the throne or have power and become a monk or become a priest or become a nun or, get married because they're told to. But as soon as their powerful husband dies, they give away all that they can and go become a nun. Or they, you know, try to introduce Christianity into the region that they control or whatever it may be. So there are these examples of people at this time who understood that Christianity was the most important thing, that following Christ was the number one priority. Yeah. And followed that in different ways, whether it's trying to help their people become Christians or by pursuing holiness, by giving up everything, literally giving up everything they owned. And in some cases, you know, when you're you know, a lord or a lady or what have you, you know, that's given up a lot. So it is, you know, again, I think I used this word early, it's a messy time. And one of the things, I think we're ready to move on, aren't we? One of the things that we see throughout this period, and we're going to talk about two major figures for it, but there are other attempts at it at different times and in different ways, there are efforts at reform, saying we need to change this. We need to change how priests are educated. We need to change how they're trained, what they do. We need to change how the church behaves, how its leaders behave, all these things. But two big figures that emerged were the founders of the mendicant orders, St. Dominic and St. Francis. Now we're skipping ahead into the 1200s, I believe. Mark will correct me, I'm sure. But I think we're in the 1200s.
11 and 12.
Okay. my dates aren't great. But so Dominic and Francis founded two orders, the Dominicans and the Franciscans, who are devoted to living a life of poverty in devotion to spreading the gospel. And the Franciscans are known maybe more for the poverty, and the Dominicans are known maybe more for the intellectual tradition of spreading the gospel. But they're not completely opposite. And one thing I want to kind of connect to is that this is their sense of poverty is different than the monastic sense of poverty, where nobody owns anything personally. It's all held in common. Their sense of poverty is we don't own anything at all. So the monastics had property. You know, we talked about this work and prayer, and they would work the land and later started brewing beer, and we've all heard about, you know, great Trappist ale and things like, you know,
still there.
You know, so, you know, there's a sense of economic stability in a monastery because you've got land and work that you do. But the mendicant orders begged for what they needed, because they, in a sense, saw the investment of the church in property, and said, you know, this isn't always helping our mission. We want to witness to absolute trust in God, that we're going to put our financial stability, our actual daily bread in the hands of the Lord by begging for what we need. And so that's why they're called the mendicant orders, because they were mendicants. And so this is, like we talked about last time with Benedict, this is another attempt, in his words, to create a school for the service of the Lord. You know, this is, again, lay people, not necessarily priests, just regular people who are saying, I want to live this life. Now, some of them become priests, but not all of them. You know, you have brothers. And, you know, with St. Clair following St. Francis, we got the Poor Clares, you know, what are known as Second Order Franciscans, who, you know, take vows as, you know, nuns, sisters who follow a rule like the rule Francis had for his brothers. Same thing, we have Dominican nuns and everything else. One of my teachers in graduate school was a Dominican nun, actually. But they live this life of trust and poverty, and especially, as we know from St. Francis, this connection to creation, to the earth. But when you're living in poverty, I think having a connection to creation becomes almost inevitable, because you're more dependent on the basic, simplest things, rudimentary shelter. Nobody's giving you lots of fine meals. You're eating the staples. And so you become more accustomed to appreciate exactly where those staples come from. And the most important thing, and they saw all of this as part of it, is living the gospel radically. So the Sermon on the Mount, very, very important. Again, the trust in the Lord, following these, what are called, what we call today, the evangelical councils that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, trying to be people of beatitude, people of peace, people who are really spreading the gospel, not just through their words. Preaching was very important. There's a quote that's attributed to St. Francis, and the important word is attributed. Preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. We have no evidence St. Francis said that. We have no evidence that that quote existed more than like 100-something years ago. And they were preachers, especially the Dominicans were known especially for being preachers, but the Franciscans, they preached the gospel. That's core to their identity. And they lived the gospel, this authentic witness. And when you read about what they would do, they would go to different places, and people had never seen this before, this type of simplicity, this type of devotion. And they were responsible for a lot of the kind of revitalization of the church at that time, and continue to be so in the works of their orders today.
Yeah, what's so powerful, there's a lot of things you brought out that we could talk about. One of the things that I think is critical to draw out is that St. Francis started as a lay person. This was a lay person who felt like, I want to follow Christ radically. When we think back on St. Francis, many people, I think, would believe he was a priest when he never actually even became a priest. I believe he became a deacon at the most. But at the beginning, when he had this zealous desire to leave everything, that was as a lay person. Very similar to, if you go to the beginning of the monastic movement, you have lay people who feel like, I want to live the gospel out in its fullness. And then they go and like live this life. You see the same thing happen with St. Francis. And I think that's critical that people understand that these were people, and in St. Francis's case, with much to lose. He wasn't just giving up a life of random poverty and saying, well, I guess because I don't have anything else to do, I guess I'll go live a life for God. No, he gave up a lot, right? Immense wealth, status. He was set. Basically, he was set. He was good. And he gave that up for God. And when you see the impact that that decision had, it's unbelievable, but it shows us kind of, again, in these people, we're able to see what God's calling us all to, that obviously God took his sacrificial act and multiplied it beyond maybe his imagination, potentially. I would surmise. And another point that you brought up that I think we can bring out is the fact that when St. Francis, originally the layman, went out to do this, one of the big things we remember about him today is his deep, immense relationship to creation as a part of his living out the fidelity of his call to Christ. It's not by accident that you see Francis as being so tied to the natural world, because I think it harkens back to the reality of Genesis and how when he came in a deep union with God, you see him come also into this deep, seeing God in all things, seeing God reflected in nature, in the communion of himself with nature and all of reality, in a sense. After that deep burgeoning relationship with Christ deepens and deepens, you see him almost like grow closer to that state that we're all called to of union with all of creation that was, in a sense, broken partially during the fall. And I think that we see in Francis this icon of coming back to that and having that renewed.
Yeah, I mean, I think St. Francis is way ahead of his time in that sense, Lewis, that he had, you know, where so many people of the West have seen nature as an object to be manipulated and used for our own purposes, he had a personal relationship with nature, and he saw that very personal relationship as part of his relationship with God and self and other people. I don't think I think it was totally intentional that he would use terms like brother sun and sister moon. Those are personal references. I think that there's a lot of room for reflection in just those titles. I mean, he saw nature truly, like you said, as a gift from God, and we're to live in harmony with nature. So, you know, it's no surprise that John Paul II named him the patron saint of ecology. You know, that it seems perfectly natural. There's something else, though, about Francis that, struck me, that as a young man, he fought in a war. I mean, so obviously that was, you know, that he felt that was okay. But later in his life, he completely rejected violence and war. So that shows kind of, you know, his own personal evolution in terms of the gospel. And, you know, I noticed in that his rule, you know, I have a quote, it might be from the beginning of his rule. It says that, you know, we are to follow in the footsteps of Christ and his disciples. He took that directive very, very seriously. And, you know, and so, you know, his vision of the Christian life was very much, as you guys both have been saying, by his vision of Jesus. So poverty and prayer and community and sharing, caring for the poor and the sick, those were all very intentionally and specifically tied to his understanding of his call as a follower of Christ. He is very countercultural during this yeah. time of Christendom in that sense.
Yeah, I want to add a little bit more about it, his background. His father actually took him to court. So he was working for his father was a businessman. He was working for his father when he had his, you know, one of his, you know, moments of conversion. And he took all of his father's wares that he was supposed to be, you know, trading with, and he sold them and gave the money to the poor, which, you know, which is what the gospel says. And his father took him to court, you know, because he, you know, sold his property, you know, and, you know, in a sense, defrauded him of his money. And this is the famous episode where Francis said, you know, like, okay, you know, you want my clothes? He strips naked and says, I'll go and, you know, and he leaves his clothes there in court, and he walks out, and he goes to the San Damiano, the church that he rebuilt, literally rebuilt a church, because he heard God telling him, rebuild my church. And he thought, oh, here's a broken church, I'm supposed to rebuild it. And he meant, like, no, rebuild my church, like the church. And he eventually figured that out. But, you know, that's part of this story, that, you know, he's like, okay, you know, I'll sell all this and give to the poor. And the other point, you know, we talked about this when we talked about Genesis and creation, that we were created to be in this harmonious relationship with nature. And, you know, one of the consequences of sin, I think, you know, we all get, you know, that we're, you know, separated from God and we're separated from each other. But I think it's harder in our society because we already live so separated from creation. You know, we're how many steps removed from the food we eat, and, you know, most people don't work the earth anymore, and you know, various, you know, different ways. And we've got so many things to entertain us that we kind of miss the beauty of, you know, the sunset and the sunrise and all these other things. But one of the consequences of sin is that we had to till the earth. We are, instead of having a kind of harmonious relationship, a cooperative relationship with creation, we end up in one of kind of competition or domination. That's how we view the world, instead of, you know, being in natural harmony with it. And, you know, so again, Francis was able to see past that consequence of sin, that we have this kind of integrity with creation as made by God and made to be stewards of this gift that God has given us. But the steward just manages the gift. The steward manages the property. The steward doesn't get to, you know, change its function or value or use or anything like that. We're supposed to manage it well, take care of it. So I think, you know, again, Francis was able to see this relationship we have.
Yeah, and I think my patron saint is St. Martin de Porres. He's my confirmation saint. And he also has similar, again, different time period, different location. But I actually find them to be, although they're not often compared, I find them to have similarities in the sense that in some of the writings, he also has a deep relationship with nature to the point where he's able to communicate with animals in nature, because he's come to a point in his reunion with God that he's able to enter into this special moment where, again, it's beyond just that conflictual relationship. It's this harmonious, this place of harmonious relationship that he enters into.
Yeah, and you know, his relationship with the earth, I think, and all the creatures of the earth, speaks very deeply to a contemporary social justice, because it shows that he had great respect for all creatures. He recognized the great dignity of all creatures, that, you know, that humanity, you know, is not at the pinnacle of creation, that humanity is right in the middle of creation, and that, you know, yes, we deserve respect for our dignity, but so does every creature on earth. And that's, like I said before, that is so timely for us today, when we're trying to figure out how we're going to not destroy the earth as we know it.
Yeah, this is skipping ahead, but it builds right on your point. From Pope Francis's Laudato Si, he talks about how we have to see everything for what it is before we decide that we're going to use it. You know, we, for so much time, we've just seen it, what can I do with it, instead of what is it? So first we have to see it for what it is, and then we decide how to use it, instead of just saying, how can I use it? Those are two different things. And it's kind of a very important distinction, that to know how something functions before using it, to know its value to the earth, its value to creation, the ecosystem, biodiversity, what you know, ever it may be. If we don't understand that, then we don't know what the trade-offs are when we're deciding to start cultivating something, or just mining something, or harvesting something without considering the impact. So that I think it you know, again, a point that would have resonated with Francis, who went out and talked to a wolf and told it to stop terrorizing a village, and then by all accounts became the village pet, more or less. Would walk around the village and very politely received food from the people, instead of eating their chickens and livestock and whatnot. He went out and he confronted the wolf and told the wolf, you need to stop terrorizing the people and It did. we hear these stories and we want to kind of like say that, oh, that's just a legend. And certainly some stories about some of the saints are legendary. But I think when we dismiss the aspect of miracles and how God's grace can work in astounding ways when we're truly devoted and conscientious and faith-filled, I think, that we miss an opportunity to really be amazed at not just what God can do, but what nature is capable of when we allow it to be animated by God's spirit and let that be a part of our lives.
Yeah, and legend or not, they still are communicating something very important about those particular persons, So to me, the legendary part of it or not is secondary. Somebody was trying to communicate something very important about Francis or about Dominic or about any of the saints. And that's, I think, is the proper focus.
Mm-hmm. All right. So takeaways. My takeaway from this is actually, we'll put it in the notes, in the episode notes or whatever, so that you can find it, but it should be relatively easy to Google as well. Look for I believe it's the Sisters of Mercy, Litany of Trust. We talked about trust, and trust is at the heart of our relationship with God and doing the work of justice, living justly. If we don't trust God, then it becomes easy to substitute our vision instead of God's vision. So my recommendation is to pray the Litany of Trust every day for the next week. And hopefully you like it so much you keep praying it every day after that. That's my takeaway. Pray the Litany of Trust every day.
My takeaway would be to, as we looked at the era known as Christendom, it's easy to focus only on the abuses of the church during that time. But there were also some outstanding examples of Christian living during that time. And, as we know throughout history, the examples of heroic Christian living tend to be in the minority. Okay, so it shouldn't surprise us that during Christendom or during the time of the fathers or whatever, that there were outstanding men and women who looked at the gospel, looked at the person of Jesus, and truly tried to emulate him by the way that they lived. And that's why we revere them so highly today.
Yeah, awesome. And my takeaway is actually going to be a little bit interesting. So we were talking about how some of these saints, looking at it, especially Saint Francis, had this connection with nature. One time I had an experience when I was spending time with the Egyptians on Good Friday, reading the account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in this park, but just like meditating on that. And one of the powerful things I thought about is how Christ was in this garden very intentionally. And I would just invite people to go to a state park, definitely a state park, there's some good ones in Missouri, go to a park or a place of nature, whether it be your backyard also, and think about how Christ is calling us not just to reunion with the Holy Trinity, but how he's also calling us to reunion with nature and the suffering that actually he went through to connect us, reconnect us, both with God, with nature, and with each other. And that the suffering that he went through was for us to come in right relationship with God primarily, but also with all of these other things that we are meant to be in relationship with in the correct way. And just meditate on that and the suffering that he went through and how we can maybe do practices in our lives that may cause a little bit of struggle, but at the same time can help us to live better our stewardship. That's a hard fought stewardship that he gave us, that Christ gave us in his suffering. So thank you for joining us for Living Communion. We look forward to continuing this journey with you. Go ahead and join us, leave a comment. We look forward to answering those in the future. Make sure to subscribe on your favorite podcast app and leave us a comment there. Like and follow us on Facebook and Instagram. Thank you so much for Living Communion.
This has been a Cathedral Studios production.